I love the book of Ezekiel. I have always had an appreciation for it as one of the books of the Bible. And having read through it from time to time and preached different lessons here and there from it, I've appreciated it on a superficial level. But recently I had the opportunity to begin teaching this class in the third year program at the School of Preaching. And when I really was able to go and to dig into the text of this book, my appreciation of it grew so much. And I am grateful that the congregation here has determined that this is the subject. The elders made a very wise decision studying Ezekiel. And I know that this congregation and all that are able to be here for this lectureship will be benefiting from it. This is a book which is often not given the attention that it deserves. And as such, its lessons will largely be lost by most people. But hopefully the lessons of this great book will be taken to heart by this number and definitely preached in other locations because of this effort. I have, through the years, enjoyed the field of apologetics. I enjoy studying Christian evidences and dealing with the flood, dealing with the creation, the arguments for the existence of God, and so forth. But I believe one of the strongest tools which we have in the arsenal of apologetics is that of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. Not just going back and saying, well, so-and-so lived and the Bible talked about him, but being able to go to the book, the chapter, and the verse, and then to be able to go to the history book and the chapter and the page number, and to be able to show people, this is that person. The book of Ezekiel is so wonderful at dealing with that, whether it's dealing with the nations of Tyre and Sidon, or whether it's dealing with particular people like Wahibra in a couple of lessons from now, the Egyptian Pharaoh. What a wonderful book that this is. And I hope that it will be used to answer the arguments of those who do not have an appreciation for Scripture. Our subject this afternoon is Ezekiel 26 through 28, Judgment Against Tyre and Sidon. And I realize that this section is out of order now because of the concession made so that I could preach an hour earlier. I appreciate that. I was hopefully going to have enough time to get back to the airport and get on the plane, but certainly we'll have plenty of time now, and I'm grateful for that effort having been made. In verse 1, we see the date of this particular section, Ezekiel 26:1. The benchmark for dates in the book of Ezekiel is from the captivity of Jehoiakim, Ezekiel 1:2. That took place in 597 B.C. This is in the 11th year of his captivity, which means this is 586 B.C. Often in Scripture, in Ezekiel, you will have a particular month and day listed. That's not the case in these chapters, but that's fine because these chapters are not relying upon those dates as some of the other chapters do. For instance, it's important to know that 3 years before destruction of Jerusalem, it was told Ezekiel, you're going to be silent 3 years. Somebody's going to be coming from Jerusalem. You'll be able to speak again at that time. It's good to have those dates in those cases. Here, the dates aren't that important. However, what is important is that the message in general was fulfilled. In verse 2, we see the arrogance and the gloating of Tyre. And Tyre, therefore, is going to be destroyed. We might ask the question, who was Tyre? Tyre was one of the chief cities of seafaring Phoenicia. We see from 1 Kings 9:27 that they were seafarers. Tyre is called the daughter of Sidon, but she is the mother also of certain locations. For instance, the great nation of Carthage arose because of Dido, one of Tyre's queens, who was sailing and came to that location, and according to tradition, was told that she could have as much land as she could put a piece of animal skin around, so she cut it very finally, and then was able to spread it out over a vast area, and that became the great empire of Carthage. Well, that was a daughter of Tyre. Also, Tripoli was a daughter of Tyre, and we would associate Tripoli with modern-day Libya. This nation was a trade partner of places like Tartessus over in Spain, perhaps the biblical Tarshish. Tyre was built on the Phoenician coast. It was not only built, however, on the coast, but it was also built upon an island about a half a mile away from the shore. Diodorus Siculus tells us about that, and that was the case even before Alexander the Great came along. We often think about Tyre simply having been a coastal city and then moving out only after Nebuchadnezzar and whatnot. But apparently it was built both as a coastal city and as an island city to begin with. And that, according to several historians, there was a chain of rocky islands, and King Hiram joined these islands together, and then he linked the islands by a mole, or we might say a causeway, to the mainland. Now, by the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes along, this may have already been gone. Certainly it was gone by the time that Alexander came along, because Alexander had to build a new causeway to those islands. But it had originally been constructed with an island and causeway as part of the city. Probably that would have served to help her ships weather the water there on the Mediterranean. By the time of Ezekiel's prophecy in 586 B.C., Phoenicia's and Israel's history had been intertwined for some 8 centuries. These cities had, both Tyre and Sidon, had been in the tribal allotment of Asher way back in Joshua 19, verses 24 to 31. However, we don't know that these cities were ever occupied by Asher. We understand that many of the attempts which the tribes would make to get the inhabitants of the land out either failed because of a lack of faith, or if they were successful, the success was short-lived and the inhabitants of the land moved back in, as was the case of Jabus, which would later become Jerusalem. Well, it was possible that Tyre had been originally fought by Israel, though we can't prove that, but Joshua 11:8 may indicate that that was the case. Some 4 centuries later, King Hiram would be an admirer of David, 1 Kings 5:1. He would be instrumental in providing material for David's palace, 2 Chronicles 2:3, and also instrumental in providing the material for Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 5:2 through 10. However, like other fair weather friends of God's people, like the Samaritans, Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians in general, were foul weather enemies. We see that exemplified in places such as Ezekiel 25:3 and Obadiah 1:10-14 with people like Edom, but it was also the case with Phoenicia. And as a result, she rejoiced when Jerusalem was threatened, and so she would be destroyed. In verses 3 through 6, we see the thorough nature of Tyre's destruction. God's attention there is focused upon her destruction. We can think about Tyre as being there on the coast and even that island. And what happens over time is wave upon wave beat upon a coast. Well, it gets worn away. Wave upon wave are going to be beating upon Tyre. And this wave upon wave, figuratively speaking, as nation upon nation would stand up against her, she would be like a rock worn away, even though it had once been strong. Joshua 19:29 and 2 Samuel 24:7 are references to the great strength of Tyre. She's called a strong city. Well, her walls would be destroyed. Her towers would be broken down. She would be bare as the top of a rock, her strength and her position so eroded that she would be suited for no higher purpose than for the spreading of nets in the sea. She will have fallen from the dominant merchant power that she had been to a lowly fisherman. She would no longer trade in the products of nations, but rather she would be the spoil of nations. Her daughter likewise would fall slain and recognize that Jehovah is God. This great prophecy came true in all of its detail. Saying that, I might urge you, if you have access to the internet sometime, to look at Google Earth and look at a picture of Tyre today. There is a Tyre. And Tyre is one of the important cities of Syria today. Tyre has a population of 117,000 people. So one might say, well, how could the prophecy have been true and yet Tyre still be of import today? Well, that's a great question. However, we can look to magazines like the National Geographic. Ironically, they're not great believers in God, but we can look to magazines like that and we can find how prophecy was fulfilled. For instance, in one National Geographic, we see the Phoenicians described as a people who vanished from history 2,000 years ago. In this particular issue of National Geographic, the blood of the Phoenicians, or the blood of the inhabitants of that area today, was taken and tested. They're not kin to the Phoenicians that were there in the time that this prophecy was being issued. They're missing. In fact, the article goes on to say that they were a slippery people. They came, they traded, they left. And so, for the time being at least, the Phoenicians remain glorious ghosts. Why is that? Because God said there wouldn't be another record of them. That people's going to be destroyed. And indeed, they were. So the nation that we see today there, that's not Phoenicia. The city that we see today there, that's not that Tyre. That Tyre is under silt and sand. That Tyre has been washed away by the sea. In fact, if you look at that overhead view on something like Google Earth, you'll even see areas that are just wide open around the city of Tyre. I don't know whether those particular places are wide open because those housed the buildings of Ezekiel's day or not, but certainly I can appreciate that nation came to an end. Prophecy was indeed true. I would urge you, if you have an opportunity sometime, to look at some of the material that Apologetics Press has produced through the years on the subject of the destruction of Tyre. Wonderful, wonderful material. Let's go on to chapter 26, verses 7 through 14. Here we see the means of Tyre's destruction. The long siege of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king of kings, Daniel 2:37, is the subject of this section. Great Nebuchadnezzar, now king, but formerly son of Nabopolassar and commander of the armies of Babylon, which destroyed Assyria and defeated her ally Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish in 609 B.C., and who lay waste to Jerusalem over the course of three campaigns. He was a powerful and ruthless warrior. The prophecy here is clearly a prophecy regarding the attack upon the mainland portion of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar thoroughly destroyed the city as a result of a 13-year siege upon that city. 13 years, the most powerful leader of his day was besieging Tyre. She ended up being left in ruins. But it fell upon Alexander the Great to fulfill the prophecy. When he took the stones and the ruins which were located on the mainland and cast those into the sea. That city was not rebuilt. It was submerged. We see in verses 15 to 21 the result of Tyre's destruction. The fall of Tyre would have an economic impact throughout the Mediterranean in the same way that the fall of Rome would have an impact over those with whom she had done business. Revelation 18, verses 9 and 10. The allies of Tyre sitting on the ground around her are reminiscent of the friends of Job who were sitting around him bewailing his suffering. Job 2, 11 through 13. The impact which Tyre's fall had upon the fortunes of other Mediterranean nations is laid out in a mournful tune regarding Tarshish, Isaiah 23, 1 through 14. This is such a great picture of what is being described by Ezekiel. If you will, turn to Isaiah 23, 1 through 14, or if you have the book, it's in the book. But I'd like for you to follow along and just imagine what the world, the economic world was feeling because of the destruction of this great power. "How, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim it is revealed to them, be still, ye inhabitants of the isle. Thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish. Howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through the land as through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretcheth out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Kittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. What a wonderful picture of the divine judgment which fell upon Tyre and resounded throughout the Mediterranean. Well, let's consider chapter 27. In chapter 27, we see the extent of Tyre's greatness. Tyre was important, we noticed as we were introducing chapter 26. But how great was she? Verses 1 through 7 speak about how remarkable she was, but now she'd be pitiful. She had been glorious. She had ships which were made of three types of wood. They had Seir's fir from Mount Hermon's slopes, Deuteronomy 3:9. Lebanon's famed cedar, the same material that was used in Solomon's temple. Bashan's famed oaks, Isaiah 2:13, Zechariah 11:2. These would have been magnificent ships. These ships were decorated with ivory from Kittim or Cyprus. They were decorated with linen sails from Egypt. These sails dyed in majestic blue and purple from the islands of Elisha. These may have been in southern Italy or the north of Africa, according to Josephus. The Targum on Ezekiel mentions this could be the province of Italy, and there are other suggestions as well. But what wonderful ships, and you can just picture the beautiful wood, the sails, blue and purple, just majestic. And yet God could bring this nation down. Notice Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel 27, 8 through 11. What about her sailors? Tyre's sailors were from her Phoenician neighbors, Sidon and Arvad. She was able to supply her own ship's captains from among her own native men or wise men. From another Phoenician neighbor, she was able to recruit wise men to be caulkers. Can't help but think that those would be the counterpart to today's ship's engineers. In her harbors at times, she had two harbors. She had ships from all over the Mediterranean. For her defense, she enlisted soldiers of Persia, of Lud, which probably was Lydia, of Phut, which would have been Egyptian, of the aforementioned Arvad and Gamadims. We don't know exactly who the Gamadim were, but given the state of militaries in that day, she could have hired mercenaries from anywhere. The army and navy of Tyre contributed to her beauty and her glory. In verses 12 through 25, we see her commerce. Tyre's merchants or trade partners included Tarshish in Spain, some 2,000 miles away. With this region, trade was made in precious and practical metals, including silver, iron, tin, and lead. With Javan, some have suggested Yemen. With Tubal, who perhaps were the Iberians or the Hittites, and with Meshech, who were perhaps Armenians, she traded in slaves and brass. With the house of Togarma, who perhaps were Armenians, she traded in horses, mules, and slaves. With Dedan, which is suggested that it might be Rhodes of Seven Wonders of the World fame with the Colossus there, but she traded with Dedan in ivory, ebony, precious clothes for chariots. She traded with Syria goods that they made, and in emeralds, purple and embroidered work, and fine linen and coral and agate and wine and wool. With Judah she traded food, oil, and balm. With Dan and the aforementioned Javan, she traded iron, cassia, calamus, the latter perhaps being spices. With Arabia, she traded lambs, rams, and goats. And along with Sheba, which was south of Egypt, you can remember the queen who came to see Solomon, she traded in spices, precious stones, and gold. With Mesopotamians, Tyre traded in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar. Given the howling of Tarshish in Isaiah 23, it is a special interest that the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in Tyre's market. This was a wonderful place. Imagine the greatest economic empire of our day, probably our own, or perhaps maybe China these days. Imagine one of those being brought down by God. That was the effect that Tyre's fall had. Going into verses 26 through 36, we see that the wonder of Tyre was not to last, as we see the loss of her greatness. The singing which had taken place in Tyre would be turned into mourning. All of the strength, the riches, the splendor, and companionship which Tyre enjoyed would prove of no value when her judgment came. It was mentioned a few minutes ago in the lesson just before lunch. Brother Flournoy was talking about a lover when that love has grown cold, sometimes becoming an enemy. That would be the case with Tyre. Those who had become her merchants, to some degree they would weep. To another degree, they could laugh at her the way that she had laughed at God's people. The wonder of her was not to last. Those who had traded with her would helplessly see her fall. They would bewail her, crying, "What city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea?" It's fitting that she had scorned Jerusalem. Now she would be scorned likewise by those who had been her merchants. Let's go into chapter 28. In verses 1 through 10, we see Tyre with her wise men, she had become great. Not unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, verses 30 and 31. We remember that he was humbled in that chapter. But her wisdom would be foolishness. Like Nebuchadnezzar, she had given herself too much credit, and she too would be humbled by the true source of any greatness. While she had felt that she had the wisdom of God, her true wisdom was only associated with her humanity, not any divinity, and only with that which was physical and temporal, not with that which could withstand the elements. Hers was going to be a fleeting joy. Sarcastically, God charged Tyre with thinking that she was wiser than Daniel, but he could know true secrets that she could not even imagine, for example, the empires of Daniel 2, nor would she be around long enough to completely see what Daniel could see in his prophecies. While she had, through her wisdom, amassed riches, she could not protect herself against God. Due to her self-reliance, she fell. She was not a god, and she could expect no aid, no mercy, no quarter from the true and living God. I hate to step onto territory that others will be covering, but I think it's worth bringing up. A couple of chapters later, it's going to be mentioned in Ezekiel that these nations, and particularly it's with reference to Ezekiel, to Egypt rather, these nations which think themselves something are all going to be destroyed, and they'll be able to take one thing as consolation. The one consolation that destroyed nations have is she's right there along with other nations. Tyre's no better than Babylon. Egypt's no better than Tyre and Babylon. Tyre, Babylon, and Egypt, no better than Assyria. Nations that stand against God are going to have one common end. That's the grave and destruction. And that's important. I think last year we had an opportunity to mention, if we didn't, you might glance sometime. Juvenal mentions Alexander the Great, says that Alexander the Great, the world was too small for him. He went to India and he would have fought on, his army didn't. But when he got back to Babylon, a coffin was large enough to hold him. The world wasn't big enough for him, but a coffin was. Tyre, she suffered the same fate. She would be destroyed. Her wisdom would profit her nothing. Verses 11 through 19, we see her glory corrupted. If all that mattered for prosperity was physical, then Tyre would have been among history's greatest success stories. She had wisdom and beauty. She had made herself an earthly paradise. In fact, she's described in terms like the Garden of Eden. If all that matters were physical, then she very well may have been able to claim to be on par with God. Indeed, God's saying here sarcastically that Tyre had it all, but for one problem. That one problem was sin. Materialism, with its reliance upon man and not God, was her sin. Years later, of the similar state of Rome, Juvenal would write, "Luxury, deadlier than any armed invader, lies like an incubus." An incubus was a nightmare or demon that would hover above one's bed. "Lies like an incubus upon us still, avenging the world we have brought to heal." That was Rome's problem. That was Tyre's problem. We might be able to argue that's America's problem as well. Let's notice verses 20 through 23. We change focus from Tyre to Sidon. Sidon was to Tyre's north. Sidon was Tyre's mother. She likewise stood in the crosshairs of prophecy. For a time, Sidon had been a confederate of God's people, similar to Tyre, or at least those who had been God's people. It was a Sidonian, Jezebel, who married into Ahab's northern dynasty and so introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom through her native Phoenicia, 1 Kings 16:31 and 18:19. The verses prophesying the destruction of Sidon here aren't as numerous or as graphic as those against Tyre. However, the danger was equally real for Sidon as it had been for Tyre, and equally certain. Regarding the fulfilling of this prophecy, John Gill wrote, "This was literally fulfilled in Sidon, either by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, which besieged it on every side, or by Artaxerxes Achus, the Persian, who took it and destroyed it." Well, given the following verses, whoever it was that ultimately fulfilled this prophecy, it's likely that Sidon, like Tyre, had mocked Jerusalem. Notice verses 24 to 26, the restoration of Israel. Those who had ridiculed God's people, and I believe Sidon would have been in that number as well, would no more be a picking briar or a grieving thorn. They'd no longer be an aggravation to God's people. They'd no longer be that source of constant aggravation, that constant cause for sorrow to God's people. God's people would be able to return to their promised land. They'd be able to return to Jerusalem. When they returned from captivity, they would experience a national rebirth with safety, homes, and vineyards. And they would be able to dwell in the confidence that God had provided for them and had removed the enemies from around them. Tyre and Sidon, on the other hand, would be no more. They would simply be nations past in the grave. Let's consider very quickly in the minute or two that we have left some of the lessons learned. First of all, God's Word is reliable. As I was riding in this morning, I was talking to a fellow who said that he had just finished reading the book of Isaiah. And I was pretty glad to hear that. He's not a member of the Lord's church. I introduced myself, gave him a card, and talked to him for a minute. But anyway, as he was talking about having read Isaiah, he mentioned that being a book of fire and brimstone. And I said, well, that book shows us that God means what He says. God's Word is reliable. He means what He says in the pages of His Word. His Word has historical value. Both the narrative portions and the prophetic portions of Scripture provide a reason for us to rejoice that God has extended His revelation to man. The Bible student as David should be able to say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Second of all, riches are nothing. We understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. You can't take it with you. Everything that we have here on the earth, which is not of a spiritual nature, is going to one day crumble. It's going to one day be lost. Third, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. We must rely upon God, not upon ourselves. We must be careful not to put too much weight upon what we can accomplish, because without God, we are nothing. Why is it that many people in our world today do not want to listen to what God has to say? Because they think that they have provided for themselves something better than God can provide. You're going to have a lot better result knocking upon the door of a poor man than you will upon the door of a rich man. Because the rich man can say, "I've put myself in this position." The poor man will say, "I need something better." What a wonderful but sobering set of chapters we see in these three chapters. I appreciate the opportunity to have studied these for this lectureship, and I certainly hope that this lectureship is one that has much success for years to come. Thank you very much.